Our scripture this morning is from Luke chapters 24, verses 36 through 48. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Holy God, by your Spirit, and in the name of the risen Lord, through your scripture read and your word proclaimed, Lord, reveal yourself and your truth to us this morning. Amen. So this passage from Luke takes place on the evening of that first Easter Sunday. Before this, Luke has told of the discovery of the empty tomb. And unlike Mark's gospel, if you remember that from last week, unlike Mark's gospel, Luke doesn't leave things hanging and unfinished there. Luke tells what happens after. That the men hiding in that upper room, when they did hear the news from those women who were the first witnesses and proclaimers of this first Christian sermon, right? He is risen. When they hear this, they who are in a way the first congregation hearing the first Christian sermon, and I love it, the first congregation on that first Easter morning, they don't believe it. They dismiss it. They say it is just a bunch of, and the word Luke uses there is a word that means nonsense, an idle tale, something out of touch with reality. That's what they say it is. But also during that same day, the risen Jesus meets two of his other followers on the road to Emmaus. And eventually their eyes on that road are opened. They forget their plans to stay the night on the road on their journey. And they also run back to the others to tell them what they have witnessed. And so now there they all are. All of them back together again in that room. Still here on that first Easter Sunday, but now it's in the evening with these crazy reports trickling in, and they're trying to figure out what to believe and what all this could possibly mean. And that's what they're talking about when it happens, when Jesus shows up and stands there among them, and this scene that we just read unfolds. Last weekend, Easter weekend, there was a thing making the rounds on some of social media on the internet. It was kind of a skeptic's fun, pithy response to Easter, said like a public service announcement. It was a simple statement that was something like, "Just a reminder that dead people don't come back to life." And to be fair, there wasn't really any mean-spiritedness in it. It was a playful jab to which I say fair enough. I enjoy a pithy, good-natured jab as much as anybody, probably more than most, maybe even more than I should, but I do. especially though when it turns, when it in turn elicits pithy, good-natured jabs in response, which this did. Responses like, well, sure, that's why we make a really big deal about the time it did happen, right? So that was all fun and fine. But one thing that it did, I think, was illustrate a sort of general way that we think about things like time. All of us, actually, I think, do this in one way or another. Specifically here, the idea that the Easter story maybe made sense 2,000 years ago when we didn't know all that we know now, but now that we know all that we now know, did you follow that? Well, we know now that the Easter story really doesn't make a lot of sense, right? We know that now in the 21st century. And that would all be fine and make sense if we didn't have this thing here about the hands and the feet and the fish. You see, Jesus' followers here, they knew all of this as much as we know it. They knew as much as we know that dead people don't come back to life. That's why those first witnesses at the empty tomb are startled and alarmed and afraid. That's why when they hear of this, the guys in the upper room think it's just a nonsensical, idle tale completely out of touch with reality. That's why when Jesus shows up here standing among them in that room, they are startled and terrified and are convinced that they are seeing a ghost. All day they have been getting word that the tomb was empty. There's rumors that some are even saying that Jesus has been raised, that, and that even a few people are actually claiming to have seen him. And now here he is, standing right in front of them. And their minds and hearts grasp at anything to help them make sense of what is going on. And they were perhaps maybe a little more open in their time to the idea that the world could be inhabited by spiritual or non-material things than maybe we generally are in our time. Maybe. Maybe not. But at any rate, on the empirical point that dead people don't come back to life, they were as sure as we are. This message that Jesus, who was really dead, is now really risen, was no less a scandalous impossibility to them then as it is now. And these blue-collar, pre-modern religious folk were just as skeptical as any empirically minded, thoroughly sophisticated, modern, and delightfully pithy skeptic of our time. And so what this absolutely confronts us with is this: that the Easter message is not fundamentally, it is not something like a nice symbol for a new beginning, or a gentle reminder that things can have a way of turning themselves around and turning out for the best if we just give it enough time. It's not even fundamentally an example of or a confirmation of something like the immortality of the soul, or some other sort of finally shedding your material confines, right, and going off into a wispy or spiritual life after death. That's actually much more a Greek philosophical notion than a biblical one. Because what's going on here on that day, at that tomb, or in that upper room on that evening, is no common everyday ancient Greek, or by the way, even our everyday contemporary notions of souls that just live on forever, just waiting to be free of this matter that we live in. And what went on that day is certainly not a symbol of that optimistic idea that things generally work out for the best if given enough time. No, Easter and what it stands for, and in fact, what indeed is standing right there among them speaking peace, is something different altogether. Jesus was dead. But now, he, all of him, the Word made flesh, right? That's who Jesus is. We talk about that a couple months ago at Christmas time, every Christmas, right? The Word made flesh. That's who Jesus is. And so that, the Word made flesh, is who is risen on that day. And so when they are startled and terrified and reaching for some sort of explanation that can make some sort of sense out of this, like we all would and like we all do, and they land on the not terribly comforting but at least maybe a little more palatable idea that, well, it must be a ghost of some kind, what does Jesus do? He offers them himself, literally. Not in some vague spiritual or even religious sounding sense, but in the most bodily, literal, crude sense you can imagine. Here's my actual hands and my actual feet. Touch them. Hold them. We'll come back to this point next week, too, when Corina Hoyt preaches about John's gospel account of Thomas in the same room. And then if that weren't enough, Jesus is like, and by the way, do you have anything to eat? And so they give him a piece of fish, and he takes it, and he eats it. Flesh and bones, and the need of and desire for physical nourishment. Hands and feet and salivary glands and digestive tracts and all of that. Far from some sort of wispy spiritual thing about the immortality of the soul or anything like that, this is the most down-to-earth, crudely material thing going on right in front of them. The Word made flesh is alive again in the flesh because that's who he is, and he is risen. Symbols of new beginnings and optimistic ideas that things generally get better don't ask to join you for dinner. Theoretical and abstract ideas about the immortality of the soul don't have flesh and blood standing in front of you with hands and feet that you can poke and prod. And that's why this matter of the hands and feet and fish matters. The matter of his hands and feet and fish matters. Esau McCulley, who's a New Testament scholar and an Anglican priest, he wrote a wonderful op-ed for the New York Times last weekend called The Unsettling Power of Easter. And there's one place in it where he says this. Easter, he writes, is a frightening prospect. And as he considers the response of the women in that same Easter passage from Mark we looked at last week, and we need to keep in mind that the guys were too frightened to even leave the room. But it seems that for even the women who did faithfully, even with all their grief and fear and worry, that for them, Esau writes, the only thing more terrifying than a world with Jesus dead was one in which he was alive. And yet that's also what everything hinges on, isn't it? The hands, the feet, and the fish. A symbol of new beginnings, an encouragement to be optimistic, even a general idea about souls flying off and living forever after death, that's one thing. But it's quite another to say, on that day, in that place, God has done something to fundamentally change the fabric of everything. That Easter is not a gentle encouragement for optimism or a nice symbol, but rather it is news. It is news. It is great and shocking, terrifyingly awesome news of something that has sent ripples and tremors through creation itself. It is news that eternal life is not about timelines, but a new way of life. That, yes, goes on into eternity, but only because it now finds itself caught up in the resurrected life and body of Jesus Christ. Hope for the present and the future is not because we are immortal and will one day be free of all of this. We are not. We are We are mortal creatures made from the dust, but hope for the future and the present. Because Jesus is alive. And because he is alive, body and all, it is news that there will be a day that culminates in the redemption, reconciliation, and renewal of all things. Because all things are caught up in the matter of Jesus' resurrection, of his risen body that stood there among his disciples on that day. The one who came in the flesh, now raised in the flesh. The one who united himself in his very person now. Now, if he is raised, body and all, well, that's quite a promise for all that he is united to himself, isn't it? And so, yes, this should give us hope of all hope, but it should also give us pause, because this means the matter and matters of all things matters. And so Jesus starts talking then about everything written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is just a kind of a poetic way that was used to refer to all of Scripture, all of sacred history through which God has been at work. That's what Jesus starts talking about there from the very beginning. You remember what happened in the very beginning, right? God created and called what he created what? Good. And indeed, very good. Right? Remember that refrain back in Genesis 1. God is creating, and that refrain keeps popping up. And it was good, 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 and it was good. I think I got the right number there. It was good. On until the very end, when finally at the end of all of that on the seventh day, it was very good. But then there's sin that enters in. And Scripture then, beginning in the third chapter, then becomes about God faithfully at work in and through history in a plan to make things right, the good that he created, to make it right again. That's grossly oversimplified of what happens throughout Scripture, but you get the point. That's the big story, the big narrative of it. Until we get now to this point here on this day. And now here's the risen Jesus standing there with his hands and feet eating a fish dinner and saying all of this is fulfilled in him, in his living and dying and rising from the dead for forgiveness and repentance. Things turning and being turned around. That's what repentance is. And being released from sin. That's what the word for forgiveness means. Release. It's far more than a nice pat on the head and saying they're there, or even a plea bargain, or even a merciful acquittal. Forgiveness is release. Not just from the penalty of sin, but from sin itself in creation. That's what Jesus is talking about. That in Jesus, who is risen, we see standing there on that night with his hands and feet eating a fish dinner, the first fruits of all that is and are in him. And all of this, he says, is to be proclaimed to all nations everywhere. Why? Because Jesus rising is not a symbol. Take it or leave it. It is not a private matter of mustering up optimistic feelings about things or even a personal ticket to somewhere else. But rather, it is very public news for everywhere and all things. It is news about what God has actually done in actual flesh and blood history. And that either changes nothing or it changes everything. To proclaim Jesus is risen is to proclaim not a personal religious feeling or a private hope for life after death, but rather that in him nothing less then the reconciliation of all things has begun. That the God who called all things that he had made good and very good, that this God, come what may, is faithful to it all. Last week we saw that the risen Jesus was calling and asking his followers to go meet him where he said he would be, in all those sorts of places in the world where we still yet crucify and stones are yet still rolled on, in the way to trap and bind. And now here again, Jesus calls, invites, and promises his disciples. He says, go to be witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. You are to be a people of Easter, a people of the beginning of the reconciliation of all things. You are to go as witnesses of it, and you are to go to proclaim it, to bear witness to it, that Jesus is risen, body and all, and so there is forgiveness of, there is release from sin. This is more than a forensic transaction of guilt. It is that, but it is so much more. Because this here with Jesus standing there in front of him, this is a claim that in the very body of Jesus, a beachhead of sorts was made, the first fruits of a resurrected, renewed, and new creation, where sin no longer has a claim on the bodies of the world. And so here and now, right there in that room, the very body of the risen Jesus is a call for repentance, for turning things around and things being turned around. Yes, you and me and we are forgiven, but also, we who are witnesses are sent on a mission to anywhere where God's good creation needs to be released from sin. Everything from the bodies that are made to bear his image, that are bearing the consequences of sin, whether it's our own sin laden with guilt or bodies laden with the brunt of other sin. From that to all the way to places where there is a we are abusing that which we are called to be stewards of, and everything in between, joining in on God's work of rolling away stones of one kind or another. We are called to go and be witnesses now in word and deed, now in the present, witnesses to God's promised future that showed up all those years ago in the risen and resurrected body of our Lord. To go and live into it. And to go and live it out. To bear witness to this in the matter and in the matters of this world. We are witnesses of these things. A promise that in going out to be a people of Easter, we in turn will witness, will be witnesses to those stones of one kind or another being rolled away and tombs of one kind or another being emptied. Not because we have a helpful symbol or a gentle reminder to be optimistic, but because we have a Lord who was raised from the dead, hands and feet and a taste for fish and all. And so in all our He is risens, may we also consider what it means and what it might yet look like to live and move, work and play and rest in a world with all that makes it up, its ways, its institutions and all that, and to live with and among, to celebrate or ignore, to lift up or push down, to demean or to bless the very bodies, family and strangers, friends and enemies, and yes, even ourselves alike. And to know that the matter and matters of this, in all their distinct and particular bodiliness, matters. Because this world, and all that is in it, they and we are all being caught up in the distinct and particular risen body of Jesus Christ. And in all our He is risens, May we consider that that might have something to say about how we live and move in this world and with each other. Because if all of this is what is being reconciled, no wonder the thought of an actual risen Jesus caused the type of responses it did. For truly indeed, family, this matter of the hands and feet of the risen Jesus offered for and to his followers matters. And it is indeed our call, therefore, to go with our hands and feet to be witnesses of these things, that the reconciliation of all things has begun. This is the audacious claim of Easter. And that we are to live into and to live out this reconciliation, this is the audacious mission of Easter. So may we be such an Easter people. May we be such witnesses. Alleluia, family. Jesus Christ is risen. One more time. Alleluia, family. Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.